good to be with you again this morning. We've sung hymns regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to reflect upon that. Some people have many ideas about Christmas and what to do about that season. Quite frankly, beloved, I enjoy that part of the year. I like the lights. I like the trees. I like to give presents. I especially like to get presents. Don't think there's anything wrong in getting presents at all. I think it's a good thing. We need to encourage it. We go all out at our house and decorate. And if that's not your thing, that's fine. That's all right. But we do enjoy it. But most of all, it brings us to focus upon the fact that the Savior came into this world, that He was born of the Virgin Mary, and that He was delivered to save His people from their sins. And that's the whole thing that we need to keep in mind as we sing hymns like that, as we enter into that season. We also need to remember that He was born in this world, that He would die. That's pretty heavy thing to live under. That the reason that you're born is that so you would die. Now, we are going to die unless the Lord comes back, but we're not born that so we would die. We're born that we would live and to do good and to do good works. But the whole point of Christ's birth was to the day that He would die. Without the death of Christ, there would be no salvation. There would be no church. There would be no Christianity. There wouldn't be any need at all for us, beloved, to hear about Him, because we would still be in our sins. There wouldn't be any hope whatsoever. I've got about three subjects on my mind, and I hate it when preachers say that, because it means that they're either going to preach one bad sermon or three bad sermons. And that's neither is optional this morning. I want to preach a good sermon to you today. And I'm wrestling even as I speak, so y'all pray for me. I certainly do need your prayers at this time. There's a question that I asked myself about 3 weeks ago. It's a question that just popped in my head. Funny things do come in my head from time to time. And this was an interesting thought. I'm going to go with this, so y'all pray for me. Here's the question. What if there is no resurrection of the dead? What if there is no resurrection? What if everything that we believed about the Bible never really happened? There's a lot of people that want you to believe that. They say, well, the Bible's full of fairy tales. The Old Testament is just a bunch of old Sumerian or Assyrian legends that we've just theologicalized. Then the New Testament is just a bunch of fairy tales regarding this one man that never really happened. They're just all exaggerated. A lot of people in the world believe that there was a man named Jesus Christ that actually lived, that he was born in Bethlehem unto the parents of Joseph and Mary, that he was a carpenter, and he went about doing good things, and then he died. And that's really all there is to know about him. Some will give him more credit. They say, well, he was a prophet of the true God, but he wasn't the prophet that Christianity says that he is, that there are equally as great a prophets as him that lived. Some would say he never existed at all. There was no Christ. Period. Yet I believe that he did live, that he was born 2,000 years ago. I believe the story recorded of his birth, that he was born in a manger. He was born in a manger. He was laid in a manger. He wasn't. We don't know where he was born, but he was laid in the manger. That's an ox stall. Laid in a place where the animals would eat. We would call it in Texas a hay trough. He was laid in that. They didn't even swaddling clothes. No purple robes of kingship or anything like that. I believe they actually went to the inn and they said there's no room for him. I believe that really happened. And seeking some place, they found something, and the best they could do to lay this baby in was in a manger. I believe that there really was a Star of Bethlehem. And I believe those wise men saw it, and they followed that star, and that star led them to where Jesus was. I believe that the shepherds were tending their flocks at night, and they heard the voice of an angel that said, "Fear not, for unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And then they saw an entire congregation of angels. And I personally believe that every angel appeared that night in the night of his birth, and they sang a glorious song of the Messiah. And the shepherds talked among themselves, and they said, "Let us go find and see this." To me, it would have been a no-brainer. I would have been right there. As soon as they finished, I would have paused for the angels, and then when they finished, I'm down the hill going to find the Lord. I wouldn't need to talk about it with my friends. We're going to see the Lord. And what a sight it must have been. My children were born in a hospital, Northeast Baptist Hospital in San Antonio, Texas. They've got it all decorated nice. It's all pretty and very homey. And very lovely. Children were born in a birthing room. Looks like an old house. Got a rocking chair and everything. It was all nice. And they had the nursery, and you go and you see the babies, and it's all so clean. Not the way it was with our Lord. But yet, it was a holy sight. And they beheld the King of Kings. He lived in this world. He performed miracles. The Apostle Paul, in a sermon, summarized the life of Christ in this one sentence. Listen to this. This is very important. Paul said about Christ, "He went about doing good." If you could capsule your life in that statement, that would be a very good life. He went about doing good. But finally, he went to Jerusalem, where he was taken, tried, convicted, beaten. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They laughed at him, they mocked him, and they led him up to a hill that was called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There's some people that believe that it was called that because it actually looked like a skull. I think about the King Kong Island. It looked like a skull. You know what I'm saying? And so they led him up to that, and they nailed him on a cross, and they lifted him up, and they wouldn't leave him alone even then. They laughed at him and mocked him and said, "If you be the king, come down from the cross. Prove you're who you are by coming from the cross." In my opinion, he proved himself by staying on the cross. And he died. And they laid him in a tomb. And 3 days and 3 nights later, I believe he rose from the dead. And in that singular rising, every child of God rose with him. And victory was assured. I know all this. I've studied this in the Bible. I've heard this preached all my life. I've talked about it with people. I've meditated on it. I've gone back and I've tried to get mental pictures of what Christ must have looked like on the cross. I've actually been to the movie, The Passion of Christ, and I believe Brother Mel got it pretty close in the depiction of a scourging. I think I'm glad I saw that because it made me understand a little better of the pain that our Lord underwent in that process. As difficult as it was to look upon, He went through that. There's one thing that Mel could not depict, and nobody could, though he tried, but he couldn't do it. He could not depict the horror of crucifixion. Not only the physical pain, the mental pain, but what Christ went through on the cross when all the sins of His people were placed upon Him and left for Him to suffer for. Let's put it in perspective. Have you ever felt guilty for one sin that you committed? I better ask this question first. How many of you have ever committed a sin in your life? Yeah. Every hand ought to go up on that one. You've probably committed at least one sin in your existence. Probably you've committed a few more sins. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever took something that wasn't yours? Have you ever thought evil or wicked of somebody? You probably have. Every day that you live, you've probably sinned. And sometimes that sin is brought to your attention either by your parents or by your conscience or by God Himself. And when you see what you've done, you feel terrible about that. It's called guilt. It's called a bad conscience. It's called repentance. It's called godly sorrow. And that's hard to go through. Imagine feeling that at one moment for every sin that you've ever committed. God says, I'm going to make you feel sorry for every sin that you'll ever commit, that you ever have committed, and that you're committing right now. I'm going to put it all into one moment for you to bear. It would not happen, beloved. We could not bear it. But yet for every sin of every child of God, that's impossible to portray on film. Nor is it impossible for you to even conceptualize in your mind. But He did it. When He said it is finished, He meant exactly what He said. It is finished. I have borne the sins for my people. It's over. Then He also meant the law is finished. That ceremonial law that you have to perform day in and day out, that's finished. And then my life is over. And He commended His soul to God and He gave up the ghost. And He went to the grave 3 days and three nights. And on Sunday morning, three women come to the tomb. One of whom was the name of Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene comes with two other women, and they come to anoint the body of Jesus Christ. One time I preached a sermon about women in the Bible, and I concluded, and all the men hated me after the sermon, I concluded that women by nature are more spiritual than men. At least they are more ready to exhibit it than we are. The last people at the tomb was women. The last people at the cross was women. You women ought to love me right now. Really, y'all ought to shake my hand. Y'all ought to be coming up right now shaking my hand in the stand. But that's all right. Just keep your seat. The first one at the tomb was women. Where were the apostles? They were cowering in fear in a room with the door locked. They were scared that the Jews were going to crucify them. But here comes Mary Magdalene with spices to anoint the body of Jesus. And she comes and she sees a strange sight. You know what she sees? The stone of the tomb has been rolled away. And they see, she sees two men in white, and they're angels. They ask her a question. Why seek ye the living among the dead? My answer would have been, because he's dead. Their implication by the question is, he's not dead, he's alive. And then they say, come see the place where the Lord lay, and he's gone. There is emptiness in the tomb. And Mary Magdalene walks away from that, and she's weeping. Not tears of joy, but tears of sorrow, because she thinks that they have stolen his body. At least give me the satisfaction of doing what I came to do. But I can't even do that because his body is gone. And in verse 14 of John chapter 20. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. She did not expect him to be alive. The funny thing about it is, Jesus Christ at least four times told them that he would rise from the dead. Has your mother ever told you, I told you so? I would like to strike that from every mother's tongue. Because they're always right. I'm not saying every mother is always right. My mother is, by the way. But even today, at the age of 48, my mother says, I told you if you do that, this would happen. Didn't I tell you? Yeah, Mom, you did. But, you know, just hush. And she'll go on, and she'll go on about it. If you listen to mother, you'll not get in trouble. Professional mother. Some mothers never quit being mothers. I'm 48 and I still have a mother. That's why my wife is not my mother. I don't need another one. I've got one. And I tell her that. But she doesn't listen to me either on that. However, the Lord could have said, didn't I tell you that I would rise from the dead? Didn't I say that? He even told them that he would be crucified. He said, they're going to put me on a cross and I'm going to rise from the dead 3 days later. They should have been waiting for him. On Sunday morning, every apostle and every disciple of Christ should have been at the tomb waiting for that stone to roll away and for him to come out of the grave. That's why salvation isn't by works, beloved. Because they all missed the point. And they came after the fact. In spite of him telling them this, they missed it. And Mary hears the words, he's alive, he's risen, but yet she can't believe it. And she's weeping, and then Jesus himself comes, and she doesn't know him. And he asked her a question in verse 15. Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Why are you weeping, woman? Who are you looking for? He knew why she was weeping. He knew who she was looking for, but he wanted her to answer the question. You see, there's sometimes I ask my kids questions that I know the answer to, but I want to see if they get it right. I see the cookie jar open, the lid on the by it. I see all the cookies gone. I see a trail of crumbs leading to somebody's bedroom. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know what happened. I go into the room and I'll say, what are you eating?
Nothing.
Yeah. Any dummy knows what they're eating, but they're going to say, nothing. Nothing. And I'll point out to the fact that what they did was wrong. Because they didn't leave me at least one. It's against the law of my house to eat the last cookie. It's Dad's. Don't eat the last cookie in my house. Don't you dare. Don't drink the last Coke. Alright? I will find you out. I will convict you. However, I knew the answer, but I wanted them to come out with it. Sometimes I ask them questions that I know the answer. I'll say, boys, what is the capital of Texas? I know the answer to the question. They may not know the answer to the question, but I want to ask them the question so I can teach them the answer to the question. They'll say, Dallas, Fort Worth, Houston, wrong, wrong, wrong. The capital of Texas is Austin, by the way. Now, you can say you've learned one thing in this sermon. All right, you've learned one thing in this sermon. Woman, why weepest thou? He knew why she was weeping. Whom seekest thou? He knew who she was seeking, but he wanted to convey the answer to her. She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She thinks he's the gardener. You know what? She's right. He is the gardener. He's the best gardener that ever lived. Because he can make dead things come to life. You see, I'm the opposite. I make living things come to death. Every garden I've ever had, every plant I've ever potted, every tree I've ever planted has died on me. I'm good at killing things. I'm not a gardener. I have a black thumb. But Jesus makes living dead things come to life. He had made the daughter of Jairus come to life. He said, little girl, arise. And she lived. He said to Lazarus in the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. One day he'll come to the earth and he'll say, arise. And every dead person will break the tombs and will be alive. Because of him. Yes, he's the gardener, all right. But he's more than the gardener. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turns herself and saith, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. All he had to do is just say one word. He says her name, and she knew who he was. See, beloved, I cannot make you believe in Christ. I can tell you all about Him. I can preach great sermons about Christ if God will give me the blessing. I can show you in the Scriptures about Jesus. We can actually go over there and we can go to Bethlehem and supposedly where He was born. And we can go supposedly where they say that He died. And we can see those places. And I can say, this is where he was born. This is where he died. This is where he fed 5,000. This is where he turned the water into wine. I can show you these things. I can preach to you about Jesus. I can share my faith with you about Jesus. Oh, beloved, I believe in him very strongly. He's my best friend. I know I'll see him someday. I've got that great hope. But unless he says your name, you'll never know him. He's got to call you to life. And there was a time in your life, if you believe in Him right now, that is evidence that He has given you spiritual life and He called your name. I was at a meeting one time, and you know, preachers love to argue. You probably don't know that about preachers. I'll give you that secret. They love to argue over the most obscure things in the Bible. All right? I was at a meeting one time. We could talk about so many good things, but they're arguing about this. What name do you think we have in heaven? That was a big argument. What's the point? I'm just more concerned about being there. He can call me whatever he wants. He can call me Junior for all I care. As long as I'm in heaven, that's fine. But you know what? I look in the scriptures, and this is an interesting study. Sister Kathy, this is called chasing a rabbit right now. Okay, and I follow my rule. I'll chase one rabbit per sermon. But this is a good rabbit. It's a big one, big one. Big rabbit. We're going to catch this one. When Jesus Christ says somebody's name in the Bible, what name does he say? It's the name that their parents gave them, wasn't it? Zacchaeus, come down. That was the name his mom and dad gave him. He calls his disciples. He said, Peter. Now, he gave him another name. His name was Simon. He called him Peter. But he calls him Simon at different times in the scriptures. Mary. Mary Magdalene. Interesting character, Mary Magdalene. She's made a lot more in today than she really is in the scriptures. No, there's no such thing as the Da Vinci Code. Don't worry about it. It's bogus. Mary Magdalene, all we know about her was that she had seven devils. And that Jesus cleansed her of those seven devils. And that's it. That's all we know. We know her name. We know that Jesus cured her. And we know that she loved the Lord. And that she was a disciple of Christ. And when he was going to tell her that he was alive, what name did he call her by? The name that she was given by her parents. So I tend to think that I'm going to be David up there in paradise. It doesn't matter if I've got some other name, some heavenly, angelic name, whatever, as long as I'm there. Alright? Mary. Then she turns around. She comes to herself and she sees him. And I would love to know what was going through her mind. My God, the man that I thought was dead. She saw him dead on the cross. She saw them take his body to this tomb. She saw the stone. She knew he was dead. But he's alive. And she says, Rabboni, Master. And her life changes. And her sorrow turns to joy. Beloved, there's a lot of things in life to be sad about. I meet people all the time that are hopeless optimists. I can't stand these people. Everything, you know, they smile all the time. Now, if you're that way, that's fine. But just don't expect me to be like you. Alright? There are things in life to be depressed about. I shared some of those things with you in yesterday morning's message. I am concerned about the state of our churches. I am concerned about the decline of our churches. God willing, I hope that He will bless me to do something about it. But I'm concerned about that. I'm sad about that. Are there things in life that cause me distress that are legitimate worries and concerns? But there's one thing that I don't need to be worried about, and that is, where is my Lord? He's not in a tomb. He's alive. And because He's alive, I have a hope of life myself. And that's good. I don't need to worry about that anymore. Because if I had that worry, nothing else would come second to that. That has been taken care of by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This past year, I've developed a habit with my children. And I say this, and it puts things in perspective. They're worried and they're concerned about something. He touched my toy. He breathed on me. He took the last cookie. I want to watch this program and he won't turn his show off. I want the PlayStation. He won't give it to me. He took the batteries out of my Game Boy. I can prove it. Things like that happen. Alright. Here's what I tell him. Well, son, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? What's the worst thing that can happen to you? Well, I can't watch my show. No, that's not the worst thing that can happen to you. Well, I'll get really depressed and make you feel terrible about it. No, that may be the worst thing that can happen to me, but that's the worst thing that can happen to you. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? And I've said it enough times that they now say it. They say, Dad, I know the worst thing that can happen to me is that I could die and go to hell. That's right. That's the worst thing that can happen to you. I tell it to people at work. There's people at work that get all worked up about the littlest thing. I have one person that couldn't find a paperclip, and it was just all terrible because they couldn't find a paperclip. One metal piece of metal, and their life was upside down. I said, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? Are you going to go to hell because you can't find a paperclip? Are you going to go to hell because you don't have batteries for your electronic device? Are you going to go to hell because you're going to miss that episode? Are you going to go to hell because what you wanted, you can't have? You're not, beloved. That's not what's going to send you to hell. Because Jesus died for you, the worst thing that could happen to you will never happen to you. Why are you weeping? Why weepest thou? I'm alive. I'm alive. And then I turn around and I say this, but son, what would you say would be the best thing that can happen to you? And they know the answer to this one too. You know the best thing that can happen to you? Is that you go to paradise. That's the best thing. You see, I'm really looking forward to going to heaven. That sounds really good. To see Jesus face to face. To be in a place where you never die. A place where you never get sick. A place where there's no depression. There's no disappointment. That it's just glory, glory, glory. Just beauty upon beauty forever, never ending. That is glorious to me. Glorious, glorious. Perfect. To be perfect. And to be in a perfect world. I can't wait to get there. If he came right now, that would make me very happy. The worst thing that can happen to you will never happen to you, but the best thing that could happen to you will happen to you. That puts everything in perspective. And she was happy. Matter of fact, she started clinging to him. She wouldn't let him go. And he said, touch me not, for I've not yet risen to came to my Father. They said, but you go tell my disciples that I'm alive. You go. I've got a job for you, Mary. There's roles for women in the church. There is. There's things for them to do. Christ gave Mary a job. A very important job. You go tell my disciples that I'm alive. And here's the thing on them. When Mary came and told them that he was alive, you know what they did? They laughed at her. He said, it was like idle tales. And when Jesus came right behind her, he rebuked them for their unbelief. Alright. There are things in this life, though, that do make us sad. Again, I'm not the hopeless optimist. There are things in life that are saddening. Last year, my grandmother and my wife's two grandmothers passed away within a 6-month span. And I loved these three women. And it fell upon my lot to preach all three of these funerals. I'm going to share with you a personal experience. Last year, the day before Thanksgiving, my mother calls and she says, son, if you want to see grandmother alive, you better come up to Corsicana. We're going to have Thanksgiving at the church, and we're all going to go to the hospital and be with grandmother. She is passing away. She's not expected to live another 24 hours. We had a Thanksgiving planned at our house, and had it all planned out what we were going to do. I go and tell Robbie, I said, honey, I know you've got all these plans, but I've got to go see my grandmother. She says, David, you go. So I'm going to get in the car. It's a 4-hour drive up there. And I tell the boys, I'm going to
course, you can if it's marked with Thanksgiving. I need y'all to take care of things. Two of the boys say, no, Dad, we want to go with you. And that made me feel good. And it turned out they all wanted to go, but one of them, they have a job, they have to work. So he had to stay, and I said, and the other one, I said, you stay home and take care of Mom, and y'all have as good a Thanksgiving as you can. Please go take care of Mom. And so we got in the car, and we drove up the Corsicana. We had our Thanksgiving at the church there, and then we went to the hospital, and there was my grandmother, who I love dearly. Actually lived with her for about 8 months when I was going to school. We had a special relationship, me and my grandmother. We would insult one another. That's how we showed our love. We insulted one another. And everybody else was just shocked. They couldn't believe it, but that's how we gave our love. And I loved her. She was one of my best friends. And she was laying on the bed there. And she had lost awareness so much, but she knew me. There were some of her own children she didn't know, but she knew me. And that was wonderful. And I sat down and I said, well, Grandmother, we've had some good times together. And she was cognizant and responded. And one of the nurses came to me and said, if you could get her to eat, it would be better for her. And so I got the soup and I fed my grandmother. How many times has she fed me? And on Thanksgiving Day in 2005 in Corsicana, Texas, I fed my grandmother soup. And I knew that this would be the last time that I'd ever see her. I'm glad my two of my boys were there to see that. As we finished the meal, and it was getting late, we bent down by her bedside, and I offered prayer. I don't remember what I said. All I can remember is that the tears wouldn't stop. Beloved, I was sad. I knew she was going to heaven, but I was sad for me. I was going to lose one of my best friends. My children knew enough not to say anything for the first 2 hours of the trip home. And then my son said, Dad, is it okay? And I turned around and I said, it's okay. Simply because I believe that she's going to a better place than we're going right now. A day later she died and we went back and had her funeral. There are reasons to be sorrowful, beloved. Solomon said there is a season. To every time there is a season. And there is a season of sorrow. But there's one thing that we shouldn't be sorrowful about. Where are we going when we die? I believe, beloved, by faith, that my home will be in heaven. I believe that my grandmother will be in heaven. I believe she's there right now. She's waiting for me to come see her. I believe I'll know her. I'll know my grandmother up there. I've had people debate me on that. I don't think we'll know anybody up there in heaven. I said, oh yeah, we will. How can we know less up there than we know down here on earth? We're going to know more up there. So there's a time for sorrow. But listen to this, and I'll turn to Psalms 56. This is the Psalm of David. And he's writing about sorrowful things. And he says in Psalm 56 in verse 8, he says, thou tellest my wanderings. In other words, you know where I'm going. You know where I've been, Lord. You know where I'm going. You know my situation in life. He says, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? That's a very interesting scripture. Let me read it again. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? He mentions a bottle and a book. And he says, God, this is my tears. I want you to put in your bottle. And I want you to put my tears in your book. God has a bottle and God has a book. I've done some research on that. It was a Jewish thing, a custom of the Jews, to have little bottles, glass bottles. Little bottles, jars, whatever. And when someone died, they would take these little bottles under their eyes and they would collect the tears that they shed for that person. And they would put a stopper and seal it where the tears would be preserved. And that, they would put that on a shelf. And that would remind them of their lost loved one. They call that a tear bottle. The Romans adopted the custom. They came into Judea and they liked the custom, so the Romans adopted that. And they've actually uncovered Roman tombs where the tear bottles were found. The Romans, what they did was they would take the tear bottles and bury it with their loved one. And the thought that they would carry those tears to the afterlife. And that those tears would not be shed here on earth. That was their thinking. The Jews said, no, we want to be reminded of our loved ones. And so they kept their bottles. Now David says, Lord, my tears are in your bottle. God has a tear bottle. What David is saying is this. You know every tear that I shed. You know why I'm shedding them. And you understand. You ever thought that nobody understands you? Maybe you're in a condition in life. Maybe you're facing a situation and that you're thinking, nobody knows this. Nobody appreciates this. Nobody understands that. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes that's really the case. I face things in the ministry that I can't even, that my family would not understand. Not that they're not sympathetic, but they really can't understand it. I face things in my personal life that are between me and God. Like that song that we sing, Where Could I Go But to the Lord? And I've gone to prayer like I did by my grandmother's bedside, and the tears just flowed. And God took His bottle and He collected every one of those. And He put a stopper in it and He said, now I know my son David is weeping. And I understand. And I can help him like nobody else can. You see, I can't imagine going through life without knowing the Lord. That's wonderful to know that. My wife comes to me and she's depressed or sad, and I can't help her sometimes. I don't understand. I know she's depressed, and I tell her, honey, I love you. It's going to be all right. Sometimes I get all philosophical on her. Sometimes I get all theological on her. Sometimes I get all preacherly on her. I say, now, honey, it says in the Psalms, and honey, it says in the book of John, and she goes, David, shut up. She says, David, I just want you to hold me. And I just want you to tell me that it's going to be all right. And I need that reminder, but God does not need that reminder. We may not see the physical arms of our Lord, but we can feel them in our soul. And He wraps those arms around us and He says, it's all right. I'm here. And I'm with you. Take thou my tears. Are they not in thy bottle? Then He says, are they not in thy book? God has a book. It's more of a journal. It's more of a diary. Did you know that God keeps a journal? I used to keep a diary when I was young. I still have them. I quit doing it. I wish I kept it up. God has a journal. God has a diary. It's called the Book of Remembrance. It's a long, huge book. Now, you've got to remember, books back then weren't the bound volumes that we have now. They were scrolls. And some of those scrolls were huge. And they would have it rolled on both sides, and so they just would keep rolling on each end until they came to where they wanted to be. Like when Christ spoke at the synagogue. He said he found the place where it was written. He was scrolling both sides till he came to Isaiah 53. And that's what he read to them. God has a huge scroll. It's called the Book of Remembrance. And whereas God writes down everything that you've ever gone through in your life, you are in that book. And that is an ongoing book. It's being written right now. What is the date? November 18th, 19th, whatever, 2006, Wilmington, Delaware. They're having a meeting right now. David Montgomery's preaching on this. And Brother so-and-so is getting this out of that. And Brother so-and-so or Sister so-and-so needs this. And I'm going to impress David to cover this point to help this person. Or this person is going through this. I'm noting that in this, and I will help them in my own discretion. Your name, your actions, your goings on is being written, recorded in the Book of Remembrance. What you need, what this church needs, what your family needs, what the nation needs, what the world needs is being written in this book right now. David knew that. He says, write it down, Lord. My tears, and I don't know what the situation was. It says, when the Philistines took him in Gath, and he was fearing for his life, and what specific thing he was thinking at that moment, yet David was in fear and was shedding these tears. He says, God, write it down. Record it. And give me the assurance of it. I may not in thy book. And finally, in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, I don't know what time it is. In Texas, it's against the articles of faith to have a church sanctuary without a clock in it. Y'all are in violation right now. Violation. See, in Texas, we have these huge clocks right there where the preacher can see it. Okay? It's part of our thing there. So I have no idea. I'm just depending upon the Holy Ghost, all right? Bad thing, isn't it? Malachi chapter 3. I'll start in verse 13. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. This is God speaking. Listen to the words of God. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? In other words, you have complained and griped to me and about me. And they're saying, what have we done this? Verse 14. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? They're saying, what good is it to go to church? What good is it to read the Bible? What good is it to pray? What good is it to obey the commandments? Have you ever said that? God heard you. God heard you. We had a preacher in Oklahoma. He'd say this about five times in a sermon. Especially when someone amened him. You know, we have big ameners down there. Someone amened him and he'd say, brother, God heard you say that. God is listening. God is listening. God is listening. God is listening. You may not be saying something out loud, but God is listening. You may be thinking, oh, I wish he'd quit and hurry up and get out of there so I can eat supper or whatever. I've got a football game. He knows. You're thinking that right now. Because he's God. He said, you've said this. Verse 15, now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. This was a general populace saying this. It's better to disobey God. That's what these people were saying. They believed this. It's better to disobey the commandments of God. Kind of like the way things are right now in the world. And it looks pretty bad. It looks dark. But notice this. Malachi 3:16. Remember that. You can remember. John 3:16 gets all the press. I don't know why. I love Malachi 3:16. I love 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy 3:16. That's good stuff. 3:15, 3:14, 3:17. They're all good, isn't it? It's all inspired word of God. But Malachi 3:16, I want you to remember this text. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. Listen to this. And
and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on his name. Again, the book of remembrance. People that fear God ought to be together. I love to be with godly people. I love the fellowship of godly people. I need to be around spiritual people. And I need to talk to them, and I need to hear what they say to me. And God said, if they are like that, and they seek my ways, I am writing this in my book of remembrance. And that makes me feel good to know that. I will leave you with this. What is the significance of the book of remembrance? I've got it written down in my Bible. It's okay to write in your Bibles. It's okay. The pages and the ink are not sacred. But the inspiration of the Spirit that put them down is. So I write in my Bible. Think less than me, fine. I can think of a lot of other things worse than this. Four things. I want you to remember four things. The significance of the book of remembrance is, number one, to show us that God does not forget us. God does not forget us. God will never forget us. You know it's possible for a mother to forsake her children? The Bible says so. It's possible for parents to forget where their children are. There's one thing I've never done is I've never forgotten my children at a place. I've heard horror stories. We left our children behind the church. We left them at the grocery store. I know one poor little girl that was left behind at a funeral parlor. Parents left her at a funeral parlor. I count. 1, 2, 3, 4, us four, shut the door. I count. Now I have left my wife behind one time, but I've never left my children behind. All right, God does not forget us. God's writing it down in a book. I've noticed when someone introduces themselves to me, if I write their name down, I remember it. If I don't, I forget it. God does not forget us. Number two is to show us that God knows what we're experiencing. God is not just like watching us like He would a TV show. God is active. God is concerned. God is there. Number three, it is to show us that we are not alone. We may not have a friend in the world. We may be forsaken by every human being, but we're not ever forsaken by God. Number four is to encourage us to persevere. Because we know that God cares for us, that God is watching us, that it encourages us to go on in our life with a better attitude. God is watching us right now. God will watch us as we go home. He is writing in His book of remembrance. Woman, why are you sad? Whom seekest thou? Mary, Rabboni. No tears, nothing to fear. May the Lord richly bless you, my prayer.